Open in Matthew 22, and our verses are verses 34 to 46 today. Follow along with me as I read it in the New King James Version. This is the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, and testing him, said, "Teacher, which is the greatest, the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So this is the third of the three questions the religious leaders of Jerusalem used to trap Jesus. You remember the first question was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? In other words, how do we do our duty to the kingdoms of this world while we're in the kingdom of God? And the second question was about the nature of resurrection. The Sadducees came to him with a trap about marriage and the impossibility of the resurrection. And Jesus' answer is where we learn that the resurrection is real, namely because it comes from an eternal promise. And this third question, this is the big question, what is the great commandment? The fundamental question about what the Bible teaches. And when they've spent all of their time on their questions, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, remember, together, Jesus comes to them with his own question, and he asks them, what do they think of the Messiah? That's what's behind the words in "Who do you think, whose son is the Christ?" And this third question is a bit different than the other two, because it's not obvious that there's a trap in there. It's just a simple question about what is that great command? What is God desiring after us? After the first two questions, Matthew tells you that these leaders left Jesus marveling and astonished, and Jesus seemed, in both of those questions, to easily disentangle the most tangled paradoxes of their time, the things that the scholars and the rabbis would debate. But in his answers, Jesus showed that he didn't just evade their traps, but he taught truth that changed lives perhaps among the Pharisees, but certainly among the crowds that were listening to him. He changed lives like those who were struggling with the problem of living in the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God at the same time. He taught them this is not so tough a problem when you think about it. When you bring it down to brass tacks, just give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You owe your taxes to him, so give them to him. And your earthly king, even though he claims authority for himself, is actually God's king. So this king can't extract from you what belongs to God alone. And so you owe your spiritual service then to the Lord. You owe it to him. So give it to him. And Jesus responded again to what the Sadducees thought was their slam dunk proof against the resurrection. God is not the dead, but of the living, Jesus responds simply. Again, he didn't fall for the trap, but he also did something more important. He taught the Sadducees and all that were listening that no one who belongs to the people of God will ever die. Will ever die, certainly in the truest sense. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just during their earthly lives, but forever. Which means that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they still possess that promise. Though they're in the grave, they still possess the promise that God gave to them. Which means that death is no obstacle to the promise to be their God. Death doesn't end God's covenant. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob still live. And if anyone has the faith of Abraham, she will live as well. The covenant God makes with you, his people, isn't violated by death. And it isn't certainly ended in death. But now we come to the third question. The third question in this series is something different. It's not really a loaded question. It seems like much more of a sincere question. It was definitely part of the plot of the religious leaders. We know that. It was there to test Jesus. We have that from verse 35. This is a test question. But there are some cues in the setting that I think help us understand that this question is more genuine. After the Pharisees heard how Jesus answered the Sadducees about the resurrection, they gathered together then and they huddled and they planned their next steps. And then it seems like in the first part in verse 34, someone comes out of the huddle by himself, and we're told it's a lawyer to ask his own question. We don't know if this was part of the conspiracy of the Pharisees or if this guy just broke away from the group because he had his own question to ask. But what we do know is that he was a lawyer. That's how he's introduced. And that lawyer was not an attorney the way we think of a lawyer. This lawyer was an expert in the law, kind of like one of the scribes. One of a lawyer in among the Jews in the first century was an expert in the law. So they questioned the law. They interpreted the law. They gave instruction about it. And this lawyer had a question, and it was about the law, something every lawyer in Israel would have wanted to know. And that's this in verse 36, which is the great commandment? So even if this lawyer had in mind a trap here, it's still a genuinely good question. It's a big question. It's not these interesting questions about the resurrection and about paying taxes to Caesar, which are interesting in themselves, but they're not fundamental. This one was fundamental. What does God desire? And you don't hear in Jesus' answer, you don't hear a rebuke like you did last time in the first two questions. Jesus answers, in other words, not to counter the trap, but to give his answer for his benefit, the lawyer's benefit, as well as the crowds who are listening. And it's a very complete answer. Jesus answers, you'll note, not just with the one great commandment, but with the two great commandments. And then he goes on to give the lawyer the answer to the question that he didn't ask. Not a question about the law, but about himself, about his own identity. The question that the lawyer or any of the religious leaders hadn't yet asked was this, which is, what do you think about the Christ? Another big question. And with that question, Jesus follows up the great principle of the law with the other great principle of all of Scripture, namely, who is the Messiah? That person that has been foretold since the beginning of Scripture, the person who history centers on and anchors on, even for the Jews. Who is the Messiah? And specifically, where did he come from? In other words, whose son is he? So the passage we're dealing with today has a question from the lawyer and a question from Jesus, and they're both the big questions. Finally, no more dallying around about traps and paradoxes, but the fundamental questions about what is Scripture teaching us. So in these two questions, you have summed up the most important teachings of the whole Bible. I'll say you have it right here in Matthew 22. The most important teachings of the whole Bible, namely, what is the great commandment? Or you could rephrase it, what does God require of you? And who is Jesus Christ? Our Presbyterian brothers have in their catechism this question number 3 that asks you, what is the basic message of the Bible? What words can you summarize the Bible's teaching with? And it's Westminster Catechism question number 3. It asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what God requires of man, what duty God requires of man. That's the essence of Scripture boiled down into one sentence and two teachings. What Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I used to have it memorized. Now I have to read it. But that's Westminster Catechism question number 3. If you grew up Reformed Presbyterian, the answer should just roll off your tongue. It's part of the air you breathe. Who is God? What should we believe about him? And what does God require of you? Or what is your duty before God? So as to the first question, if you've been raised Reformed, you also have a ready answer. What does the law of God require of us? And our Heidelberg Catechism question 4 asks that. And it answers simply by quoting this verse here, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And this congregation, I'll say, has been well catechized. We know that great commandment. We know that the law is summed up with love for God and love for your neighbor. But try to imagine that you're like this lawyer, hearing this for the first time. And it wasn't perhaps the first time he'd heard it, but he certainly wasn't granted that this was the answer. There were debates about this question. For the Jews of the time, this answer was by no means obvious. What was popular to say among the rabbis was that there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. They counted them. And they actually got together and agreed that this is the number of commands in the Bible, 613. And with those 613 commandments, the scripture doesn't give any summary page or table of contents in the Old Testament that tells you what unifies them all. Israel simply had the law writ large. And they knew God taught them that he requires obedience to all the commandments. There is no commandment that could just be passed over. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people when they arrived in the promised land on Mount Ebal to recite these words to themselves, and it's in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. That entire law was read to them, and they responded, cursed is everyone who does not confirm the words, all the words of this law. So when you have 613 commandments to keep and to remember, and the expense of forgetting one of the commandments is damnation, it's a natural question to ask that what is the essence? What's the essence? Do all of these 613 commands have a meaning that unifies them? And Jesus takes his answer, the answer he gives us, from two sections of the law. He takes the great principles of the law from the law. The first great commandment comes from a passage that every Israelite knew by heart, because this was a passage that every Jewish worshiper, morning and evening, would recite in the synagogue, or they would recite it in their households. It was called the Shema. The Shema is in Deuteronomy 6:4. They call it the Shema because that's the Hebrew word for hear. That's because it's how the verse began. It's Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That was the Shema, the rallying cry of the Jewish synagogues and of every Jewish household. So as a summation of the law, that made perfect sense. The Shema was already at the center of the Jewish understanding of the meaning of the law. And it's at the center of the Christian understanding of the Bible's teaching. We don't recite it so frequently as they did. Maybe we should. Maybe we should recite it more often. The message is central. God is one. He's not divided. So your love for him should be undivided. As God is, so we should love him with our whole hearts in an undivided way. Your love for God should be with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. In other words, with your whole being. In Jesus' words, he says this love was heart, soul, and mind. And he's quoted from the Greek Old Testament here, where he replaces mind in place of strength. There's not too much to make of that. The message is that it's your whole strength, where in the Hebrew, you love God with all your strength, and Jesus says with your mind, is to say that it's not a physical strength, but it's the strength of conviction. All your strength or all your conviction has to be summed up, mustered up in obedience to God's law. There's the heart. We follow the Lord with our whole heart. That's your inner person, your will. We follow the Lord willingly with all our will. There's your soul. Your soul refers to the life in you, and that includes your desires and your emotions. We love the Lord with emotional love, with love that desires, as a lover desires their lover. And the mind. The mind can also refer to the heart, but it has the sense of your understanding, your reasoning, or your conviction. So when you say strength of conviction, that's the mind operating. So what the law is doing and what Jesus is reciting is that there's nothing in your being that can be excluded from your duty to God, to love God as your highest love, as your singular and undivided love. But then Jesus also gives a second great commandment. And this time it's from a more obscure portion of the Old Testament. It comes from a section of the law that your Bible might call various laws or sundry laws. If you have headings in this chapter, it's Leviticus 19, and it says probably something like various laws because it's hard to find any unifying principle in them. There are laws about how to offer sacrifices. There are laws about not reaping the corners of your fields and leaving them for the poor. There are laws about not keeping the wages of a hired man overnight, not putting a stumbling block in front of the blind. And then in Leviticus 19:18, the Lord commands against hating your brother in your heart. And he concludes with this. Moses says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in these two commandments are summed up all the teaching of the law of the prophets. Love God, and as Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor. All of Scripture hangs on these, or depends on these, as its great teaching. And the love of your neighbor, Jesus is telling us, is inextricably united with the love of God. To separate them or to obey any of the 613 commands of the Old Testament without that unifying principle is actually to break the law. There is a way in which you can obey all 613 commandments and break them at the same time. And that's do it out of lack of love for your neighbor and lack of love for God. In other words, you can't understand the law and the prophets without understanding this principle. And there are two principles contained in the Great Commandments. Number one, that love is its fulfillment. Love is the fulfillment of the law, both for God and for neighbor. And the second principle, that this love is expressed in your whole being, your heart and your soul and your mind. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and that love is expressed with your whole being. So the first principle, love is the fulfillment of the law, and we've covered this before in recent months. It's expressed in that familiar verse in Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. One of the things that every believer has to know about the law of God is that it's an expression of God's character. He doesn't just give commands out of caprice. There is no random law among all of those 613 commandments. He commands you in every commandment so that you would live more like him, so that you would be more like God. And God is perfect love. He's perfect love in himself. In other words, the Father loves the Son and loves the Spirit. The Spirit and the Son love the Father. There's mutual love in the character of God. God is Trinity, which means he is a God who loves himself, each person of the Trinity. And a triune God means God's nature is that most basic expression of love, because God, being not one person and one being like us, he can express love for himself, within himself. But God is also perfect love toward his creation. Because God is love, he doesn't just express it within himself, but he expresses it towards his creation. Most significantly, he expresses love towards the people he created, the world he created. That other familiar verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The incarnation of Christ, when God sent his Son into the world, is that great expression of God's love for what he made. God is such perfect love that it would be impossible for him to do anything else but love his creation once he made it, to love it even after it was corrupted with sin. And so he expressed that love by entering into his creation through the Son, so that by the Son he would save those who he claimed for himself from the world. He would not only save those in the world who once hated him, but he would renew the entire world to recreate it from its corruption into a new and incorruptible world. This is the way that God shows love for a world that is corrupt, because he promises to renew it. God's perfect love is both inward within himself and it's outward toward his creation. And so his law tells you that to be like him, your love has to be the same way. It has to be directed Godward toward the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it has to be directed neighborward to your fellow creatures, because that's emulating the love of God. It's within the self, within God, and it's directed towards others, toward your neighbor. The love of God, the love that's characteristic of God, is both love for him and your neighbor, and that's the only way God's law can be fulfilled. Of all the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, none of them can be obeyed unless you hang them, using Jesus' words, unless you hang them on love for God and for neighbor. You can't say you love God if you don't love your neighbor. And this is what John told the church that he wrote to in 1 John chapter 4. He says, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can love God only because God first extended his neighbor love, his creation love, to you. We love him, in other words, because he first loved us. Because Christ loved you and gave himself for you when you were still his enemy. The love you show according to the law, then, is to make you an imitator of God, to take that love that he first showed you and imitate God with it. This is the way Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 4 and 5. He says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ loves you. Ephesians 5 paints that picture for you, what love for God does among your neighbors. When you love your neighbor, the law instructs you to walk circumspectly, he said, not encouraging or partaking in the deeds of darkness of the world, refusing to be bitter and angry with one another, or speaking evil of one another. But, Ephesians 4:32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Those words are so helpful for us to understand not just the behavior that God requires, but the reason it's required. We're getting from Paul's instruction not just the things that the law requires, but the reason it requires them. You are to walk in the light because you are in the light, for the reason that God has shed his light in you. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you goodness and truth because you are to be imitators of God who loved outside himself. He loved even towards those who hated him. That's one way you know that your neighbor, that love for your neighbor is from your love of God, when you can love those who are unlovely or who seem unlovable. And that's the real force of that great commandment, that as imitators of God, you love the unlovely because that's how Christ loved you. And if you're honest with yourself, that's not just speaking of the neighbor in the sense that it may first come to mind, your next door neighbor or your neighbor down the road. And that's not primarily what we're talking about. In many cases, we're talking about the closer neighbor you have, and that closer neighbor might be your brothers, both your family or your brothers and sisters in Christ. It could be your husbands, wives, children, and parents. Those are all included under that banner of the neighbor. And it may not just be other people. It may be you who is the unlovely one. The love of God is that you were reconciled to him because he loved you first, as you were unlovely. And because God acted in love toward you, you came to know and to love God. That's how a Christian loves his neighbor, out of his love for God. And that's important for Christians to know. And I think we need to be told that we have permission to love this way, that it's sometimes in our minds that it's not the best way to love someone because we want to love them for their sake. And when they're unlovely and unlovable, it's hard to love them for their own sake. So we need to have permission to say to love the unlovely, we should love them not for their own sake, but for God's sake, because our neighbor love springs from the love of God. It isn't rooted in those horizontal relationships between neighbor and neighbor. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, just about everyone, I think, has in mind someone that is whom you think, how am I going to love them? Especially, how am I going to love them with the love of God? And it's okay to recognize that your love for your neighbor is broken and it's weak and it's hard to muster up. And even if we're honest with ourselves, there is no human way to love that unlovely neighbor as Scripture commands you to love them. And so in that case, you have permission to say to yourself this: I'm not going to love this unlovely person for their own sake because they don't deserve it. And then you can put that mirror up to yourself and you say, I don't deserve it either, but I'm going to act in love for them for the Lord's sake. I'm going to think of the love for my neighbor as the way I show forth my love for God. I'm going to think about loving my neighbor as my expression of love for my Savior. And that's far from a compromise in your love for your neighbor, I think. I think it's actually a reflection of how God loves you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, in loving you and saving you, he didn't do it because you were lovable, but because in loving you, God demonstrates his own love. In other words, the kind of love that he has in himself. It was the perfect and glorious demonstration of his love that he reached out in Christ to love sinners. He did it not for your sake. He did it to demonstrate his own love. Not for the sake of unlovely sinners, but for their benefit. And those things can both happen, right? God can love you not for your sake, but for your benefit. That's the reason we have any grace in this world, is because God loved for his own sake. But it turns out that it benefits his elect. God loves not for your sake, but for your benefit, to show how great his love is. It's all about his sovereign power and mercy and love that he shows within himself, that he loves anything outside himself. To have the love of God, the love that Scripture commands, it has to be demonstrated to the unlovely Otherwise, it's not known as love. You can't say you have the love of God if you don't love your neighbor. And so when you ask yourself whether you're loving God well, and we should do this in our prayers, especially when we examine ourselves, am I loving God well? And you ask yourself if you're loving God well, your answer shows in how you love that unlovely neighbor that you have in mind, and you're thinking of them right now. How do you love that neighbor that you have in mind? Because you can't love God if you hate your neighbor. And the second principle, you can't truly love your neighbor if you hate God. There's no love that will be any good for your neighbor if it doesn't first come from the love of God. There's a kind of false love that we sometimes practice. We could maybe call it buddy love. That's actually a hateful kind of love. You probably know what I mean. It's that so-called love for your casual friends, for your buddies. Think of your workplace. Think of your neighborhood barbecues. So-called friendships that just validate other people in their sin. And sometimes even participate with them in their sin. In desiring to be friendly with your friends, you approve of the things that are not fitting for saints, not fitting for lovers of God. Ephesians 5 talks about these things: covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting, those things that we share with our buddies, things that you might do because you want a good relationship with your friends but cause you to cast aside your love for God in the process. And in the process, you teach your friends to invite wrath, the wrath of God, upon themselves, and in so doing, you are actually hating God and hating your neighbor. Godly neighbor love doesn't have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but it exposes them. It may make your friends not love you. You might have fewer buddies than before, but you'll be demonstrating the love of God to them. This is loving God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. It's singularness, unity in love for God. It's undivided with you, and it's undivided toward God and toward neighbor. This is how love for God and love for neighbor are unified in those two great commandments. Love for God first inspires your love for your neighbor, and love for your neighbor is the demonstration of your love for God. That's how the two are related. Our love for God inspires our love for neighbor. If we're to have any true neighbor love, it's inspired by our relationship with God. And our love for neighbor isn't for the neighbor himself, but it's the demonstration of our love for God, just as God in Christ demonstrated love for you. And so Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question, it unified all those 613 commandments in the law. He unified the law with love being the fulfillment of it all, and being fulfilled in love directed toward God and your neighbor. There was no trick, and there was no gotcha moment in the question. The religious leaders by this time had just run out of tricks, and you hear from the end of the verse that they dared not question him anymore. There were no more paradoxes that they felt they could actually trap Jesus in. And not being able to catch Jesus in an error about the law, they huddled together again. This is in verse 41. And it's at this point that Jesus returns to them with a corollary to their question. The lawyer, for instance, wanted to know what the greatest commandment was. In other words, what did God desire? And the question that Jesus poses is the other half of what Scripture teaches, that other big question, namely, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, what are you to believe concerning God? But Jesus phrased it in this way: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Verse 42. And this would have been a softball. This was not a trick. This was an easy question. We would call it one of those basic Sunday school questions for the Pharisees, where you just warm up everyone by giving them a question they know the answer to. The Messiah, the Christ, was the son of David, and everyone knew that. The Messiah was going to be the one from the line of David who will take up the throne and restore the kingdom of Israel. It was common knowledge. And the Pharisees answered the question plainly, without commentary. The son of David, he's the one who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. So that's established. That's the easy part. Everyone agrees the Messiah is the son of David. It was taught through the Old Testament, and it was well understood among the Jews. And now the tricky part, the paradox, comes in when Jesus says in verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And Jesus, you'll recognize, is quoting Psalm 110 here, which was something of an enigma for the Jews. Psalm 110 was a difficult passage, especially that phrase, the Lord said to my Lord. In your Bibles, that first Lord is probably in all capital letters if you look there at how it's rendered. It's in all caps. That means that in the original language, which is taken from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, that's a different word. The word David wrote was Yahweh. That was God's covenant name. It's the name he identified himself to Moses with at the burning bush at Exodus 3, when Moses said, "How shall I say? Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord says, "I am that I am has sent me to you." And that's translated, "Yahweh has sent me to you." And that was the first Lord, and that's why they capitalized that in your Bibles. The second Lord, where we have this, "He said to my Lord," is not in all capitals, and that's because that's a different word. In the second case, it's Adonai, which is a title, not God's covenant name, but a title for him, meaning master. So you have literally Psalm 110:1. If you literally translate it in English, "Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And this was the enigma that the Jews had to deal with. They knew, or most of them knew, that the psalm was written by David, and it was a messianic psalm. The master, David, is speaking of by the Spirit, is the Messiah. The Messiah is David's Lord. That was easy enough. But the Jews, as you saw in verse 42, also understood clearly that the Messiah was David's son. But then when you put those two ideas together, it doesn't make sense that David would refer to one of his descendants as his Lord. Your father can be your Lord, but no one speaks of their son, especially their distant son, as Lord. The only one who David, the king of Israel, could call Lord would be someone who is greater than the king of Israel. It would be his king. And the only person left in the chain of command after the king of Israel is the king of kings. Leaving you with this conclusion, this difficult conclusion for the Jews, that this son of David is the king of kings. So there's a paradox that Jesus left the Jews to resolve. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The interesting thing about the question is that there is no answer given by anyone. The Pharisees didn't even attempt to answer. They're not able to answer, and need no one in the crowd, and this was a large crowd by this time, was able to answer. There wasn't even an attempt, verse 46. This was a kind of question that you might be well advised not to answer if you were a Jew, because if you attempt to answer the paradox of Psalm 110, you could quickly get caught in the trap of blasphemy. So the Jews were probably being cautious, not answering this question, not trapping themselves in a blasphemy. The answer that was obvious to everyone, was hanging in the air, but uttered by no one, is that David's Lord, my Lord, the one to whom Yahweh says, sit at my right hand and rule as king, that Messiah is also David's son. So this son of David must be the one who will reign not just as Messiah, but he will reign at the right hand of God himself. The implication was as plain as day to the people of Israel, but no Jew dared utter the answer. The answer, namely, the son of David, the Messiah, must be the Lord himself. The Messiah is not just the man God will send as David's son, but the Messiah is the one of whom God will send of himself, the Son of God himself. And Jesus here didn't answer the question either. He just let them kind of hang there, slack-jawed, wondering how the silence was going to be broken. It was apparent to the Pharisees right then that they didn't just fail to trap Jesus in their questions, but that they were about to get trapped themselves, calling to the Son of David, the Son of God, and by their rationale, blaspheming. So Matthew says, from that day, no one dared question him anymore, verse 46. But the answer to the question was obvious enough. No one dared answer because no one was willing to admit that conclusion. David's son is David's Lord. Jesus, the promised son of David, as he was acclaimed by the crowds that entire week. Think back to Matthew 21. What address were the people giving to Jesus as he passed by in Jerusalem? Messiah, or Hosanna to the son of David? He was not just the heir to the throne of Israel that the people were expecting, but he was the King of Kings himself. It's a very fitting question to ask the Pharisees after answering the question, what does God require in his law? Because just as important as knowing what the law means, what is the great commandment, is who is this Lord that you're commanded to love with your whole being? If the law is fulfilled in love, well, the obvious question is, who is it that I'm loving when I obey the law? Because that's what I must be doing. If love is the fulfillment of the law, I must be loving, but not just loving in the abstract, I must be loving someone. Who is it that you are commanded to love with your whole being? the capstone to the whole discourse about who do you owe your allegiance to, or how do you render to God what is God's, and what's the nature of the resurrection, and what is God's great commandment? This answer tops it off with the Hebrew scriptures about who this God is, specifically who his Messiah is, that anointed son of David. You should take away from that answer what the Pharisees probably didn't take away at this point, namely that there's no use in obeying the law of God, especially God's great commandment, if you don't know who God is, if you don't worship him through the Son, through the Christ he sent. He's not just the teacher that instructed the Israelites rightly what it means to obey God's law. He's the Son of God himself, who is the one in whom your obedience to the law is directed. To love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind is to love Jesus Christ, who God sent to you. That's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. There's no fulfillment, in fact, apart from that love for Christ. The only way you can fulfill the spirit of the law and your obedience to it is by loving and imitating Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets by extending the love of the Father, by becoming incarnate man and making an offering for sin on behalf of those sinners who hated God. Love is the fulfillment of the law because Christ first loved you and gave himself for you. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The great teaching of the Bible is that this great commandment is understood and obeyed because God sent his Christ to reach out to the world with the love of God. That in believing the Christ, David's son and David's Lord, you would have the love of God in you, loving him and loving your neighbor because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Our Father, your love is perfect and has been perfected toward us because we see you and we have you in our Savior. So let us take this instruction from your law and fulfill it in our whole being, our heart, our mind, and soul and strength, that we would be fitting spiritual offerings that would demonstrate your love back to you and toward our neighbors. We pray especially for those neighbors we call to mind as we examine ourselves today, those we know we haven't loved well, or we don't know how to love well. So by your Spirit, may you make us to love them as you loved us while we were yet enemies. By the mighty power that's ours in the Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.